again this year. His title of his remarks, Are You Ready? Are You Ready?
Good morning, everybody. It's a blessing to be here at Hartford Convention with you again. And it's just a blessing to be with you. One of the joys in the Lord this side the veil is the fellowship of saints. And it's very meaningful to Sister Virginia and I. We bring the Christian greetings of your brethren from New Brunswick. Most of them are here. The Lord has blessed us this past year and with a desire we had to have showings of Israel appointment with destiny at the various conventions we would attend throughout the year. We had six showings in the southwest United States in connection with San Diego. We had six showings down in Florida in connection with the convention down there. We had three showings up in the Seattle area. Date for tonight. Then I put up a small and larger one of the same showing tonight. So hopefully we will have the other three showings next fall sometime. So we thank the Lord for these opportunities of service. I got the reaction I anticipated on Sister Beck's face when she, subject was announced and she looked at the handout and it's all about Israel. What's that got to do with Are You Ready? Well, first of all, are we ready to be glorified? And secondly, what has to happen prophetically before the church is finally taken? We're not going to deal with all the things that have to happen prophetically, but we are going to look for a while at Israel. And very briefly at the nominal church. And you're saying, well, this is going to prolong things, some of the things you might say that have to happen yet. But again, we ask the question, are you ready if the end was right now? Are you ready for the last members of the church to be glorified? But first, Israel and the situation in Israel. In September 93, remember that famous handshake, Arafat and Rabin, on the lawn of the White House, signed a peace accord. Actually, it was not a document of peace. It was merely what they call the DOP, or the document of principles for negotiating a peace between Israel and the Arabs. Now, they've come a long ways in these negotiations. Can you hear me in the back? Okay. Am I coming across too loud? All right. They've come a long ways in these negotiations, despite all the problems you've read about and heard about in the news. And this coming Wednesday, Israeli Prime Minister Rabin and Chairman of the PLO, Yasser Arafat, are very likely to sign an agreement that will immediately result in the withdrawal of Israeli troops from Gaza and the Jericho territory. They haven't even defined how large that territory is going to be yet. That's supposed to be decided Wednesday. And there's going to be Palestinian self-rule in the Jericho territory and in Gaza. Now, the Washington Peace Accords call for further negotiations that are liable to result in further Israeli withdrawals in the West Bank. during the next 2 years. And then 2 years from possibly Wednesday, from the time that Salt Rule was established in Jericho and in Gaza, negotiations then will begin to determine the final status of the whole West Bank and Gaza. Who's going to occupy? Who's going to rule that territory? Just because the Palestinians might be ruling it in local self-rule now does not necessarily mean that Israel will eventually agree to their having it permanently. This is to be a trial run. Now, during this 2-year interim, no West Bank settlements are to be dismantled. Well, you say that looks pretty bleak. If you don't think the Arabs should get any land, you'd say that looks pretty bleak, doesn't it? Well, the right-wing parties of Israel, of course, who do not believe in giving up any land, what's their strategy to thwart this giving away of land? Well, they hope that during the next 2 years they might be able to topple Rabin's coalition, which is teetering from time to time. And that would throw the matter open to general elections and the election of a new government that could reverse this process. But whether the right-wing parties are able to topple Rabin's coalition or not, the next general elections are 2 years from now. 1994, 1996 will be the next general elections. When the negotiations begin for the final status of the West Bank and Gaza, they just begin 2 years from now. So the right wing hopes that between now and 2 years from now, they can just turn public sentiment against Rabin's policies, and they hope to have a majority government at the next election, and in that majority government they intend to reverse the process that Rabin has started. Now, the polls in Israel are showing that the general public is turning away from Rabin's support of Rabin's policies, turning away to the right-wing position of giving up no land. Actually, the polls show for the first time that if Rabin and Netanyahu, and by the way, the next election, there will be a direct election of the prime minister. If there was a vote today, the polls show that Netanyahu would defeat Rabin in an election. Now, there is a loophole in the peace accords, and that loophole is that it is possible to start negotiations for the final status of the West Bank and Gaza before this 2-year interim. And believe me, Arafat is going to be pushing for that continually. But to help plug that loophole, Rabin, under pressure from a ultra-religious party, the Shah's party that's in his coalition, Rabin has promised to call a national referendum vote if he agrees to give up the Golan Heights to Syria, or if he agrees to give up any of the West Bank permanently before the 2-year interim. Now, the basis of Netanyahu and Likud and the right wing saying they will not honor the peace accord that Rabin has negotiated and is negotiating is because Arafat himself has broken these accords. And they give three examples of how he broke these accords. These accords and negotiations, one, were based on the premise that Arafat would condemn terrorism. He has not condemned terrorism. Two, that he would work to stop terrorism. He has not worked to stop terrorism. And three, Arafat promised to have deleted from the PLO National Covenant the articles that state that the purpose of the Palestinian state is to destroy, completely destroy the Israeli entity, destroy Israel as a nation entirely. Arafat has refused to fulfill these agreements, and therefore The right-wing parties say they have no responsibility to carry out the peace accords if and when they come into power. Excuse me, I didn't think I had a glass of water here. Now, a little background that led up to our current situation, and we'll start with our handout. Find Israel in the shaded area, and you will understand the Israeli-Arab conflict. Actually, Israel is a little island in a sea, in the midst of a sea of enemies, the Arabs. You can write down on your sheet here, there are 22 Arab states. Not all of them are shown on this map. And actually, there's a couple Muslim states like Somalia and Iraq that aren't Arab. But there are 22 Arab states. And many of these Arab states are listed in Psalms 83, which you're well acquainted with. I won't go into Psalms 83 today. And Psalms 83, we feel, does not show the final result of the conflict between Israel and these Arab states. Psalms 83, we feel, shows the ongoing conflict. And it also contains a prayer for the defeat of Israel's enemies, these Arab nations. But it doesn't show the outcome of the final conflict between Israel and the Arab states, but we feel other scriptures do. Now, our next page, we're going to preface with the reading of Joel, the third chapter, verses 1 and 2. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. So we're now at the setting prophetically when the Jewish people are being regathered to Israel. In verse 2, and I will also gather all nations, and I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people, and for my heritage area, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and parted my land. And some translations have, and partitioned my land. Here we see that one of the reasons that the Lord is drawing the nations down to the valley of Jehoshaphat to their destruction, the Gentile nations. Why? Because of two great sins they committed against the Jewish people. One, they scattered the Jewish people among the nations and they persecuted them, but also they partitioned the land of Israel. And whose land is it? They partitioned my land, God said. It's God's land. It's not the Arabs' land. It's not Israel's land directly. But it's God's land. But God has promised this land to who? To the children of Israel. Okay, we're just going to follow how the Gentiles have parted God's land. In 1917, the Balfour Declaration, and then mandate that was given to Great Britain to implement a Jewish national homeland in Palestine. Notice how large the Palestine area was that the Jews were promised by the Balfour Declaration. Then in 1922, Great Britain lopped off over three quarters of that land that was promised, this white area in the first map, lopped it off and set up the Arab Emirate, the Transjordan, which later became the nation of Jordan. Arbitrarily, for their own imperialistic reasons, which we won't go into, the nations reneged. The League of Nations, who confirmed the Balfour Declaration, this large area, reneged and chopped off three quarters, started the partitioning process, chopped off three quarters of the land that they promised to the Jews, the land of Palestine. Then in 1947, remember the UN partition plan. Actually, Israel would be in three little pieces and a big solid chunk of another Arab state in the middle of Israel. Well, a war started when Israel declared their independence as a result of that partition plan. And what happened in 1949, the armistice lines, the territory that Israel secured was much larger than what was granted by the UN partition plan. But you have that little dark area here, the West Bank, and also Gaza that is connected with Egypt down here, was occupied by Arab states. Then in 1967, the miracle happened. The Six-Day War, in which Israel captured the Golan Heights, the West Bank, and Sinai. So all of the white area, despite the different lines, all of the white area is Israel as a result of the 67 war. Then we know that Israel came to peace with Egypt, and they gave Egypt back all of the Sinai, so that Egypt up to now, or rather Israel up to now, has been occupied the Golan Heights, the West Bank, and Israel proper. Now, the general reaction I get from the brethren is the shock at Rabin, willing to give back the Golan Heights, willing to give back the West Bank. Why? Well, I'll tell you this by personal experience. Rabin is not a man of faith. I had an hour and a half meeting with Rabin just before he became prime minister. It was a very warm and cordial meeting, relaxed, a very relaxed exchange. I had two Israelis with me. Actually, Paul Balko and I were there. I had two Israelis with me. One was my translator, Duff Keenan. He didn't have to translate because in that interview because Rabin spoke English. And the second Israeli was an editor of a Jewish paper. And they both said they had never seen Rabin so laid back and relaxed. They expected the meeting to be about 15 minutes at the most, and it lasted an hour and a half. And there was just a very relaxed exchange. He is not a man of faith. He does not have faith in the Bible. We discuss the scriptures. We discuss faith. We discuss belief. We discuss the Jewish heritage. Rabin has no interest, biblically, in keeping the West Bank or the Golan Heights. As far as he's concerned, they could be New York. There is no faith there. But Rabin reflects his Labor Party, which he's the leader, the secular socialist Zionist ideals. You know, within weeks after the 67 war, the Labor government offered to get back all of the land captured. Just for one condition. What was that one condition? Peace. We want peace with you. You promise us peace, we'll give you back everything. That has been historically the Labor position. But we've been so used to something else. Remember in the 1970s, Begin came into power. And then he was followed by Shamir. So we had 25 years of an Israeli government that was against giving back any land. But in 1992, Labor came back. And they are instituting the Labor policy. They're not interested in the West Bank. Before the general election in 1992, I said that both Rabin and Peres are dangerous men. They want to go down in history as great architects of peace. And they are willing to do anything to make this name for themselves. I think the most clear-cut analysis of the what's going on between Arafat and Rabin was a little cartoon. You know, they had that little bubble or cloud that the person's thinking. And Rabin's thinking of the Nobel Prize as he's signing the peace accords, and Arafat's thinking of the whole of the West Bank as a Palestinian state. Now, just to show you how devoid of faith and really Jewish tradition the Labor Party is, the later leadership is, the brains behind all of the negotiations is not Rabin, it's not Peres, it's Peres' assistant minister of, or foreign minister, Yossi Bailan. He's a brilliant man, a great intellectual, but this will convey his Jewish roots, his Jewishness. In a March speech before the Conference of Presidents of Major Jewish Organizations in the United States, he made this statement. If my children came up to me and said they wanted to marry Gentiles, I would have no reason, no argument to give them against marrying Gentiles. This is the non-Jewish Israeli mentality that is behind the Rabin land giveaway. There are no biblical roots to it. Now, there is another remote possibility that Rabin might change pace in his thinking and his negotiations after Gaza is given up. Rabin wants to get rid of Gaza like a plague. And it's just possible that after he makes all sorts of compromises to give up Gaza, that he might become more hardline in his negotiations. However, I really don't think so. He indicates that he will compromise far beyond the historic labor position of land for peace. Now, on your handout, the next page is the Alam Klan. This is the historic labor position. It was originated back in the 1970s by Alam, who was then labor minister, a foreign minister in the labor cabinet of Israel. Under the Alam plan, Israel would keep over three quarters of the West Bank. They would give a Palestinian state, but this Palestinian state would be buffered with Israeli territory between the Palestinian state and the nation of Jordan. So the Palestinian state would touch Israel on the one side, the west side, but on the east side it would touch Israel again, and there would be this buffer zone of Israeli territory between the Palestinian state and Jordan, and that would take up over one-third of the West Bank. Now, our next map is the problem of military defensibility versus political expediency. And you could, if you want to write in, military defensibility versus political expediency. In 1967, after the Israelis took the West Bank and Golan, McNamara, who was Secretary of Defense, called his chief of staff together and he says, without political situations, or without political factors, considerations, how much land does Israel have to retain on the West Bank for her own security reasons? The chief of staff came up with Israel keeping most of the West Bank, just a little eastern portion, would be given back to the Arabs. In 1988, 100 retired generals and admirals petitioned the president with this statement, because the United States was getting very involved in pressuring Israel to give back the West Bank. And 100 retired generals and admirals petitioned the President of the United States with this statement. Without the territories, a dwarfed Israel would be an irresistible target for Arab adventurism and terrorism, and militarily for an all-out military assault which could end Israel's existence. And then in 1991, General Thomas Kelly, who was, remember, the director of operations of the Joint Chiefs of Staff during the Iraqi War, Desert Storm. After that, he came to Israel in 1991, and he made this statement. He was standing in Jerusalem, and he said, quote, "It is impossible to defend Jerusalem unless you hold that high ground, and the high ground is this major western portion of the West Bank. I look into the West Bank and say to myself, if I am the chief of staff of the IDF, I cannot defend this land without that terrain. I don't know about politics, but if you want me to defend this country and you want me to defend Jerusalem, I got to hold that ground." Unquote. But you don't have this one. Rabin statement that the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force, the leaders of the Israeli Defense Force are unrealistic. They are politically unrealistic. They are just giving him military feasible plans. They're not political feasible plans. And he says they're militarily unrealistic in the Golan Heights because they don't want to give up all of the Golan Heights, and the militarily unrealistic in the West Bank because they don't want to give up the whole West Bank, so he's not going to listen to them. Your next handout, Rabin just recently in a speech in Israel made the statement, the Bible is not the math of Israel. He says the Bible is just for Israel culture and Israeli tradition. It does not define the boundaries that Israel should have. We'll skip this one because of time, but the whole water question is another issue in why Israel should retain the Golan Heights and the West Bank. Now, with Rabin's plan giving up the West Bank to the Arabs, to a PLO state, would make Israel very vulnerable not only from long-range attacks from Saudi Arabia and Iraq and Iran and Syria, which we won't go into this map. But your next map, the more immediate problem from making a Palestinian state on the West Bank. And you could head this if you want to. Rabin's dream of peace could be a nightmare. Here's the West Bank. And here are trucks that can launch Kashuka rockets. These rockets are very portable, and all of Israel, from Gaza and from the West Bank, these rockets can be smuggled in very easily because they're so compact. And all of Israel, and the main part of Israel between Tel Aviv and the stretch up to Haifa, which holds 70% of Jewish population and 80% of Israel's industrial base, is in that very narrow 9-mile stretch. That portion of Israel would just be 9 miles wide. If you have a PLO state on the West Bank, Israel will be very vulnerable. Okay, I think with the peace negotiations, there are several options that could take place. Things could go several ways. One, the peace process could break down at any point and lead into a war with the Arabs. Or two, you might attain temporary peace for a period of time, but this would again result in a war with the Arabs. And my feeling is that there will be another war with the Arabs. We'll get into that briefly. And you say, oh my, that's going to extend the end so much further. How long is a war in the Middle East? 6 days? How long is that going to extend to prolong the delay before you're glorified? Not very long. Then the other possibility, and many brethren are just very, very excited about it. They said, oh boy, peace. Peace with unwalled villages. The UN and the United States is going to have troops stationed all around there to keep the peace between Israel and the PLO state. That's Ezekiel 38. And the next step is the invasion of Gog and Magog. Well, it might be that way, but I don't think so. Because I think scriptures do show there will be another war between Israel and the Arabs. Okay, your next four pages, I snuck in a newsletter that the New Brunswick elders prepared and put it in there simply because it has a lot of scriptures that deal with what has to happen in Israel yet, and we're not going to deal with all of these scriptures. We're just going to deal with a couple of scriptures. So those scriptures in these four pages are our homework that are dealing with what will happen as a result of the peace process and during the peace process and what has to happen in Israel before the end comes. Okay, first of all, we want to raise the question, who are the Palestinians? And we feel the Bible has an answer to that, and that answer is in Ezekiel, the 36th chapter. The Palestinians claim they just lived in Palestine for centuries and centuries and centuries, ever since AD 900 or AD 650. And their roots go back all to that time. If you believe some of them, they say Jesus was a Palestinian. And if you believe that one, they'll tell you another one. But who were the Palestinians? Who are the Palestinians? These are Arabs who have drifted in and out of Israel, the land of Israel, over the centuries. Whenever the economic conditions in the other Arab territories were bleak, they would wander down to Israel. When the conditions got better in their home country, they would wander back again. But they would wander in and out. But in the process of wandering in and out, they devastated the land. They made it a barren and ruined waste. And the Lord is angry with them. And we have this anger expressed in Ezekiel 36, 4 through 11. Here is a prophecy not concerning the people of Israel so much as the land of Israel. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills and to the rivers and to the valleys and to the desolate waste and to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and derision of the heathen that are round about. Who are the heathen round about the land of Israel? The Arabs. And they wandered into this the land of Israel, and they made it a barren waste and a derision and a prey. Verse 6, prophesy therefore concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains, and to the hills, and to the rivers, and to the valleys, thus saith the Lord, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because ye have borne the shame of the heathen. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted mine hand, surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. And notice the shame and the sin of the heathen round about, the Arabs that have come in and wandered into Israel, made it a desolation. They're going to be punished simply because they have desolated God's land. But then, verse 8, but thou, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for ye are at hand to come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown. The land shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you, who? All the house of Israel, even all of it. Read the other verses for the beautiful details of how the people round about desolated the land. The Lord will punish them, and then he will bless the land and prosper it with all the house of Israel. These are the Palestinians that will be dealt with by the Lord. We feel that Zephaniah, the second chapter, also shows the Lord's judgment upon the Palestinians. Zephaniah 2, verses 3 through 7. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. Well, the third verse gives us our prophetic time setting. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that ye shall be hid in the day of God's anger. Now verse 4. For Gaza, you heard of Gaza? For Gaza shall be desolate, and Ashkelon a desolation, and they shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday. And then verse 5, woe unto the inhabitants of the sea coast. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. And then verse 7, and the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah, and they shall feed thereupon, and in the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening, for the Lord God, their God, shall visit and turn away their captivity. We feel that this indicates that not only that there might be a Palestinian state in Gaza, but in a future war, when Israel is defending its borders on the east and the north, that the Palestinian state in Gaza will push up in that at that disadvantageous time for Israel, and they will attack the cities on the coast of Israel, Ashkelon and several of the other cities. And before Israel repels the invaders and makes their victory in the north and the west, then Israel will come down and deal with the Arabs in Gaza in that military episode. Okay, now, Zephaniah 9 through 10, I think, shows us that war when Israel is defending its eastern borders, and the West Bank will be its eastern border that is given up to a Palestinian state. But in Zephaniah 2, 9 through 10, it shows a war that involves Moab and Ammon, who are on the east bank, part of Jordan, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. So here, Israel will obtain a victory, not only taking back the West Bank Palestinian state that might be set up, but just to look at a random map, they will also be at war against Ammon and Moab, territories of Jordan, and they will defeat the Jordanians, or the people of Moab and Ammon, and the remnant of his people shall possess them, shall possess the east bank as well as the west bank. Now, for our final scripture on the land issue, we want to turn to Micah. The seventh chapter, beginning with verse 11. In that day, and the context shows that it's during the time of Israel's regathering, in that day thy walls, Israel's walls, shall be built. In that day shall the decree be far removed. And actually the Hebrew word for decree is borders. And many translations say, in that day thy borders shall be extended. The day we're living in is the day in which Israel's borders should be extended. And what does the peace accord with the PLO do? It shrinks Israel's borders, not extends them. So we feel that whatever the results of the peace accord, it will not stand, because Israel, we are living in the day that Israel's borders will be extended. extended how far before the invasion of Gog and Magog, and extended how far before the time of trouble?
Verse 14.
Feed, or the Hebrew, rule thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitary in the wood and in the midst of Carmel, and let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Okay. And then, nestled in this setting
of verse 14,
verse 14 is sandwiched between verses that are dealing with the time of trouble. Verse 13. What better description do you have of the time of trouble than verse 13? Notwithstanding, the earth shall be desolate. The symbolic earth shall be desolate because of the doings therein, for the fruit, because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. What better description do you have of the time of trouble? That earth's society will become desolate because of the fruit of their evil works. And then verses 15 and onward also describe the time of trouble. Verse 15 especially, brother, also applied to the final phase of the time of trouble in volume 4, page 556. And sandwiched in this time of trouble setting, you have Israel dwelling in Bashan and dwelling in Gilead. Well, where's Bashan? Bashan is the Golan Heights. Where's Gilead? I can get one of my better maps here. Oh, we'll forget that and take this one. Gilead is the northern part of the east bank, above Ammon, that extends up unto the Golan Heights. So according to the scripture, Micah 7, 14, before the time of trouble is over, we have Israel occupying the Golan Heights. We have Israel occupying the not only the west bank, but the east bank, the land of Gilead. Now, there are many other scriptures that we could give you to show that Israel will have another war with the Arabs, and that in this war they will occupy not only the west bank, but the east bank. And these scriptures are contained in the following four pages that are a part of the New Brunswick newsletter. I'm not plugging the New Brunswick newsletter, by the way. It's just giving you that for homework. Okay, I wanted to get into the Jerusalem and Vatican issue. We won't take time to do that, except to say that there was a very interesting article in the Jewish press this week written by a countess in Belgium, of Belgium royalty. She's a very devout Catholic, but she differs completely with the Vatican on their Israel position. And she has stated many things that appeared in an article that we were privileged to have in the Jewish press a couple of years ago. But we think it's very significant that the Vatican did not recognize Israel until after the PLO recognized Israel. And the Vatican is counting on the PLO getting East Jerusalem. And the Vatican is going to throw all its political weight, and they have political weight in world negotiations and influence, to help the PLO get East Jerusalem. And then the Vatican hopes to head a Jerusalem committee, the protector of the holy sites, so that the Pope could be the figurative head of Jerusalem. We don't have time to fill in the details on that. Okay, so we feel that before the final invasion of Gog and Magog, there will be another war with Israel and the Arabs, and Israel will get back the Golan Heights if they give it up. They will get back the West Bank if they give it up. They will also get the East Bank. They will also retain old Jerusalem. Now, what's happening in the front of the nominal church prophetic-wise? In fulfillment of Revelation 13, many of us feel that the nominal church will come back to power, that there will be a union of the Protestants and Catholics. And you say, well, this is going to take time. again, I ask the question, are you ready? But here's an interesting twist. Many of us have expected that this union between the Catholics and the Protestants would come to the World Council of Churches. On May 29th of this year, March 29th, this is from the National International Religious Report. You probably read about it in your local newspapers. I'll just read a quote. There was a signing of a statement between the evangelicals churches and leaders of the Catholic Church. And this statement was made, quote, "Not since the 16th century have Protestants and Catholics joined in a declaration so clear in respect to their common faith and common responsibility." And then it predicts that there is going to be a close working of the evangelical churches instead of the modernist churches with the Catholic Church in the next couple of decades. Well, again, you say, well, that's going to take time, isn't it? You're putting the deliverance of the church so far in the future. Again, we raise the question, are you ready? In dealing with are you ready and why you want to be ready, let's turn to Psalm 17. Verse 15. "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Just imagine, in our own righteousness, the righteousness of the saints, a glorified divine being, we will behold God's face. "And I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." The thought of the Hebrew is twofold, both beholding the likeness of God, that is his character, and awakening in his same likeness. Isn't that a thrilling hope? No wonder you want things to end up as soon as possible. What scriptures do you think of when you think of God's character? I think of the throne scenes that were given in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. We'll just go to Revelation 4 at this point. Verse 2, we have, "And immediately I was in the Spirit and beheld," here's the John class, "beholding, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne." And then verse 8, "And four beasts," or four living ones, "the four attributes of God, each of them with six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night." Why? "Saying, Holy, holy, holy God, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." In verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. For thy pleasure they are and were created." Here we have the four attributes of God, day and night, continually portraying the holiness of God. Holy, 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 thou art holy. All of God's acts, past, present, future, are and will be continuous expressions of his justice, his love, his wisdom, his power. And that's what makes all of his acts holy, because they're based on his glorious character. And when we think of the character of God, we think of that description that was given to Moses back in Exodus, the 34th chapter, beginning with verse 6. "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth.
keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children. Oh, yes. It is God's justice that makes his wisdom and his love and his power so meaningful. But here we have God expressed, or the expression of God's character in such beautiful terms. He's a God of compassion, of love, of mercy, of long-suffering. And all these beautiful characteristics are based upon his justice. And that's what makes these characteristics enduring, because they will never fail. They will never alter. I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. This implies that the faithful Christian won't be satisfied in this life, but will only be satisfied at the resurrection change. Is this true of you? Are you satisfied in this life? Or will you only be fully satisfied at the resurrection change? You know, when I was a little kid during the Depression years back in the 1930s, the class in Detroit would frequently sing hymn number 117. I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry but a night. Do not detain me, for I am going to where life's waters are ever flowing. And then verse 2, speaking of our heavenly home, said, oh, my longing heart is there. You know, I've never heard this hymn sung after the Depression ended. Yet, I'm a Pilgrim was a Depression favorite to the brethren. Why? You know, when brethren are desperately poor and they can't change their economic status, oh, it was so easy to sing, I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. And it was so easy to long for a heavenly home that would solve all their economic problems. But since World War II, the world and the Bible students in the world had just been inundated with the materialism and affluence. Every conceivable and inconceivable gadget has been devised to satisfy our every whim and fancy. Also, every conceivable kind of entertainment has been created to satisfy our every legitimate human appetite and fallen appetites. All of us say we will not be satisfied until we awake in his likeness. And most of us think we feel this way. But do we really? The answer is simple to determine. Are we joyfully ready to die today if the Lord called us home? Are you ready to die today if the Lord called you home? I see some heads shaking. No. How many of us are so anxious to be with the Lord that not maybe and not well if it has to be, but rather we would joyfully die today so that we could be with the Lord? We might think we are singing in our hearts, I'm a pilgrim, when in reality we might be singing all of this in heaven too. The this meaning, we would like to live a long, affluent life on earth, and then after we're too old to really enjoy life anymore, then, Lord, I will be satisfied in my resurrection change. The second point we want to consider with, are you ready and will you be satisfied in the Lord's presence? Do you frequently contemplate the holiness of God and of our heavenly bridegroom, who is the express image of our Father's person? Earlier, we briefly reviewed the holy character of God, the harmony of his glorious attributes, Holy, 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 thou art holy. How do we know we will even feel comfortable in His holy presence? Have you ever thought of that? How do you know you will even feel comfortable in the holy presence of such a mighty being?
Hebrews 12:14 says, follow after that holiness without which no man shall see God. Unless from the standpoint of perfect heart intention we have developed the same holy character of God, we will not be comfortable in His presence. This means also that our appetites must become wholly spiritual. You know, there's not going to be any Monday night football up there, or cable TV, or local movie houses. You're going to be dealing with He that is so holy. You're going to be dwelling with Him throughout eternity. A further test to know if we will feel comfortable in God's presence. How long do you pray in private prayer? 1 minute? 5 minutes? A quarter of an hour? A half hour? An hour? And you say, oh, come on, Brother Ken. Who prays an hour? What's there to pray about for an hour? Oh, forget the petition side of prayer. Have you ever told the Father? Have you thanked Him for His many blessings? Have you named them one by one to Him? And thank them for each individual one. You know how long that takes you? Try it. Have you ever told the Heavenly Father all of the reasons you love Him? Have you told the Heavenly Father all of the reasons you love His Son? Have you told the Heavenly Father in prayer all the reasons you love the truth? Do you enjoy just talking to God all day long, knowing He's there and He hears you? And you talk on His level, spiritual level. Do you draw the faces of all of your brethren? Do it sometime at night or while you're driving in a car. Draw each face of your brother, call to mind the countries of the brethren that you don't know, the ecclesias you don't know, and offer a prayer on behalf of each one, each individual, each ecclesia, each grouping of brethren. Oh, there's so much to pray about. There's so much to spend in God's presence. Now further, do you just study the doctrines of truth? Or do you spend much time in meditating on each doctrine? Why was the truth given to us? Sanctify them with thy truth, for thy word is truth. Do we spend hours just meditating and probing the various principles of God's character that are revealed in each one of His doctrines, and then endeavor to crystallize these principles in our character? To make it very elementary and simple, the ransom doctrine, we're all thrilled with the corresponding price. But how much do we also consider continually the love of God that's revealed in that doctrine? A love for His enemies. And are we willing to love His enemies like God loved His enemies? You know, I so love the Apostle Paul. And one of the reasons I so love the Apostle Paul is the character that's revealed in his writings. Not only in his doctrinal writings, but how he interrupts his line of thought. How he interrupts his arguments with outbursts of sheer joy in rejoicing in the character of the Lord. And we have the most outstanding example of that in Romans 11, where he says, oh, the death dealing with God's mercy to Israel and God's mercy to the Gentiles. Oh, the rich of the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God.
How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Oh, to Paul, doctrine was merely a means of understanding God's glorious character. Do we spend hours in analyzing the doctrine to see how they reveal to us God's glorious character, and that we just sheer enjoy, thrill, revel in God's character? Have you ever thought that glorious time of passing into the presence of the Father? No, we sing, I stand all astonished with wonder. Well, at that moment when we're ushered into the presence of the Heavenly Father, we're going to stand all astonished with wonder. And we're going to look back upon our present life. How He first took us out of the pit and miry clay, by grace upon grace and favor upon favor, brought us up to the working of His Holy Spirit into His glorious likeness. Then as we sing in the hymn, then I'll see what Thou hast wrought, then I'll love Thee as I ought. Looking back, I'll praise the way Thou hast led me day by day. Oh, at that time we'll be so overwhelmed with the love and the goodness of God, as we also sing, we will cast our thrones, we will cast our crowns before Him, lost in wonder, love and praise. Are you ready? Am I ready? It is my prayer that all of us will be ready when the prophetic time comes, and that we together will be satisfied in His likeness. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Ken.
Are you ready, brethren?
For the prophetic fulfillments that Brother Ken brought to our attention, are you ready to meet your Heavenly Father? Let us close with number 105, Brother Ken's choice. And we'll rise on the last verse for prayer. Number 105.